This week we will be considering Isaiah 38 through 39, and in considering that we will also consider 2 Kings 20, which likely used the passage from Isaiah as a source material, and 2 Chronicles 32, 24 through 33, the end of that chapter, which contemplates the same events. Herein we will be considering the latter part of the reign of King Hezekiah of Judah. We will consider his illness and recovery, his works and his riches, and an ill-fated visit from Babylonian envoys. In application, we will touch on a number of issues: Hezekiah's abuse of cheap grace, the question of whether God can change his mind, the pre-Christian view of the afterlife, God testing people, and his deliverance from trouble. Your passage for consideration then is Isaiah 38 through 39, and if you have not read it yet, I recommend that you pause and do so now. We first consider Hezekiah's significant illness and his miraculous recovery. This is the subject of Isaiah 38, 2 Kings 20, 1-11, and 2 Chronicles 32, 24-26. We read a summary in 2 Chronicles 32, 24, that Hezekiah was sick to the point of death, that he prayed, that Jehovah answered him, and that he received a sign and confirmation of the word from Jehovah. For the details, we turn to Isaiah. This event occurred 15 years before Hezekiah died. That, by my reckoning, was 242 post-split, which is 713 BC by my count. Apparently, my count is out of line with those of other scholars, though, who reckon these events to have occurred later, even as late as 699 BC. You can check Wikipedia's article on Hezekiah for a source on that. At that time, Hezekiah became gravely ill. Apparently, looking at Isaiah 38:21 and 2 Kings 20:7, this illness was the result of a wound which became infected. Isaiah the prophet came to look at Hezekiah's illness, and apparently seeking guidance from Jehovah, he said that Hezekiah would not survive, such that he should set his house in order, making preparations for his death. Hezekiah was not ready to die, though, and so he wept bitterly and prayed to Jehovah, asking that he would remember Hezekiah's faithful life. And that apparently is all that it took to rescue him from death. 2 Kings tells it that before Isaiah could even leave the palace complex, God spoke to him and ordered him to turn back with a new message for Hezekiah. The message was that God would heal Hezekiah. Within 3 days, he would be healed such that he could go to the temple, and he would live for another 15 years thereafter. Furthermore, Jehovah would deliver Jerusalem from the Assyrians, both for the sake of God's own glory and for the sake of David, Hezekiah's ancestor. Of course, we discussed war between Hezekiah's Judah and the Assyrians last week. God had delivered Jerusalem in that instance, and he would continue to deliver them. Hezekiah's miraculous healing raises a curiosity, since Hezekiah, in fact, did not die from this illness, though Isaiah had originally prophesied in Jehovah's name that he would. This is one of those rare instances in which Jehovah seemingly changes his mind, which raises some theological considerations that we will discuss in our application. For the moment, Hezekiah wanted evidence that Jehovah would actually heal him, and so, leaping over to 2 Kings 20:8-11, he asked what miraculous sign Isaiah would give to confirm the words of his prophecy. Isaiah answered that question with a question by asking Hezekiah if he would prefer for a shadow to move forward 10 steps or backward 10 steps. Unfortunately, the passage doesn't give us a great deal of detail about exactly what is meant by this. Obviously, there was some light source and something blocking that light source casting a shadow. The shadow was cast upon something which, in the ESV, 2 Kings 20:11 calls the steps of Ahaz, and which Isaiah 38:8 calls the dial of Ahaz. Steps is certainly the more literal translation, but whether this intended a set of stairs or some kind of sundial whose markings were called steps is not really clear. Sundials had been in common use for at least 700 years by this time, so a sundial is certainly possible. If this is intended as a reference to a sundial, then it is, according to Wikipedia's history of sundials, perhaps the oldest surviving written account of one. I expect that we're talking about a shadow cast upon literal stairs here, likely a set of stairs constructed by Hezekiah's father Ahaz, since that is what the passage seems to say. As for what was casting a shadow on the stairs, we have no indication. It could be a building, or a tree, or a statue, or really anything. So we have a shadow cast on a set of steps, and Isaiah asked if the shadow should go forward or backward. Hezekiah replied that it would be easy for the shadow to lengthen, and so he asked for it to go back, presumably by shortening, 10 steps. Presumably the ease of lengthening the shadow implies the motion of the sun. Obviously, the sun is a light source which, relative to the earth, is moving, and so, when it moves from high in the sky at noon down to the horizon at sunset, the shadows lengthen. To move that process backward, though, would be truly spectacular. Or maybe it wouldn't be. Perhaps the light was reflected by some unexpected means. Maybe the thing casting the shadow could move. Or maybe the earth rotated backward. That would be truly miraculous. This is not the first time that we've talked about this kind of astronomical occurrence. I direct your attention to our message, The Sun Stood Still, published on April 19th of 2020, and contemplating Joshua 10:12-14. In that passage, the Bible describes how the sun stopped its motion, giving Joshua an extended day to complete an important battle. That phenomenon was very similar to this one, such that I would be repeating myself and discussing the possible ways that it could have happened. So for further discussion on that, I recommend that you go and listen to that old sermon. For now, I'll only say that if God wants to turn the earth backward, it is in his power to do so, and doing so might be significantly less disruptive than one would think. Unfortunately, we don't know how much shifting of the shadow it would take to turn the shadow back by 10 steps because we don't know the size of the steps, so I guess we can't really speculate about just how disruptive this was. I have also heard guesses that perhaps God sent Hezekiah himself backward in time by some number of hours without affecting anything else. Who knows how God did all these things? I suppose he can do whatever he wants, but however it happened, it happened. The shadow moved backward on the steps. I'm not sure if it is relevant, but I wonder if a seemingly metaphorical prediction from Amos literally came to pass here. In Amos chapter 8, the prophet, who prophesied before the time of Hezekiah, spoke of the final destruction of the kingdom of Israel, which occurred not long before this during Hezekiah's reign. In verse 9 of that chapter, Amos said concerning the northern kingdom's end, "And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." Perhaps the motion of the shadow in Hezekiah's reign literally fulfilled this prophecy. Isaiah then called for a cake of figs to be placed on the boil as a means of healing Hezekiah. This perhaps was a miraculous means of healing him, like Elisha throwing flour into the pot and healing the deadly stew in 2 Kings chapter 4. Or maybe it was some folk medicine that seemed like a good idea but had no effect on anything. Or maybe it did have an effect. I cannot confirm. But I have read that figs have medicinal properties which could have aided the king's healing. We also note that penicillin, the antibiotics first discovered in fungus growing on food, would be useful in curing a bacterial infection, which apparently is what the king had. So while putting some old fig cake on someone's wound might seem pointless and silly, it very well may have been the thing that healed him. That said, I'm thinking that medicinal cakes or not, the boil would not have healed without divine intervention. Even the bacteria live and die at God's command. Isaiah 38:10-20 records what Hezekiah wrote after he recovered from his sickness. The passage is unique to Isaiah. The first third of the passage is Hezekiah's lament concerning his miserable state. He lamented that despite being only in his middle years, he was doomed to depart to Sheol, that is, the grave, and he bemoaned this to Jehovah, saying that he would no longer see either Jehovah as represented in the temple or mankind. He compared the transient nature of his life metaphorically to a tent, which is easily picked up and moved, or to fabric swiftly cut from the loom. At verse 13, while he continues to bemoan his fate, Hezekiah turns his focus to calling out to Jehovah for help. Hezekiah compared his moaning and cries of pain to the cooing of a dove or the squawking of a crane or swallow. He said he had spent so much time looking upward to heaven for deliverance that his eyes were tired. He begged Jehovah for deliverance from his oppression. He cried all night into the morning, and yet God was to him like a lion who continually acted to break all of his bones. Hezekiah clearly knew God's sovereignty over all things, and thus he said that God himself had done it to him, and thus, as a result of his bitterness of soul, he would walk slowly all his years. And then in verses 16-19, we have the actual content of Hezekiah's cry and his thanks to God for deliverance. In verse 16, Hezekiah expressed that he knew that it was by God's help that he would live, and so he cried out for it, saying, "Restore me to health and make me live." In verse 17, he recognized that in God's sovereignty, he works for the good of his people, a principle which we have discussed many times. He says there that though God had brought these miserable circumstances upon him, he did this for Hezekiah's own good. How the sickness had helped Hezekiah is not clear. Perhaps it served to humble him and point him toward God, or perhaps it gave him a renewed sense of gratitude for the good things in his life. Whatever it was, Hezekiah recognized that God had forgiven him of his sins and delivered him from death. Hezekiah also noted that this help from God would be to God's own glory. If Hezekiah would live, he would continue to praise and glorify God. But the dead, he said, would not hope in him or thank him or praise him, but rather it would be the living who would thank him and make him known to future generations. The passage ends with Hezekiah expressing his belief that Jehovah would indeed rescue him from his illness. that he might spend the rest of his life playing music on stringed instruments in the temple. And indeed, God did heal Hezekiah. However, once God had done so, we read in 2 Chronicles 32:25 that Hezekiah did not pay back in like manner. While it is not entirely clear what this means, it seems to intend that Hezekiah did not make the appropriate sacrifices. Either he did not correctly repent of whatever sin had brought on Jehovah's wrath and sickness in the first place, or he did not make an appropriate offering of thanks. Essentially, God did his part, and then Hezekiah did not hold up his end of the bargain. This is especially unfortunate, seeing that Hezekiah was so wealthy and could so easily have given. We read that because Hezekiah refused to give, wrath came upon him and upon Judah and Jerusalem. The exact form of that wrath is unmentioned. Some kind of plague, perhaps? Whatever it may have been, it appears that the wrath did not come so much upon all of them as it was promised that it would come upon them all. Maybe a limited number were afflicted before Hezekiah humbled himself and made the sacrifices such that the wrath was abated. Whatever the wrath may have been at first, the wrath, we find out by the conclusion of today's passage, would ultimately come from the Babylonians, but we'll get to that shortly. First, we turn our attention to a brief description of Hezekiah's works and wealth recorded in 2 Chronicles 32:27 through 30. First, as good kings of Judah often did, Hezekiah amassed great wealth. He had livestock, silver, gold, shields, which we have seen previously was a way to store precious metal, spices, etc. He built cities and storehouses and stalls to hold all of his wealth. He also built a tunnel to divert water from Gihon to Jerusalem. While Gihon has other uses in the Bible, for example as a great river in the account of the Garden of Eden, in this instance it refers to a spring of water south and west of Jerusalem, not half a mile outside the walls at that time. The tunnel from Gihon to Jerusalem still exists today. It is called the Siloam Tunnel, and it fed water to the Siloam Pool, a modified version of which still exists in Jerusalem today. The Siloam Tunnel was dug from both ends, with workers meeting in the middle, apparently guided by the sound of tapping from the rocks from 100 cubits up above. In 1880, the Siloam inscription, which is the oldest extant Hebrew inscription, was found in the tunnel at the place where the workers making the ingoing and outgoing sides of the tunnel joined. Written in Paleo-Hebrew script, which looks different from the more familiar Hebrew characters in use today, the inscription describes how the tunnel was built from both ends with the workers meeting in the middle. So yet again, we find strong archaeological evidence supporting the biblical account of the reign of Hezekiah. More important to the narrative, though, is Hezekiah's wealth, because he showed it off to the Babylonian envoys. We read about them in 2 Kings 20, 12-19, Isaiah 39, 1-8, and 2 Chronicles 32:31. Chronicles tells us that the envoys from Babylon came to inquire about the sign which had been done, perhaps the turning backward of the earth, which everyone else in the world would have noticed. When they came, God left Hezekiah to himself to test him and know what was in his heart. This apparently was a test of Hezekiah's pride in his wealth, a test which he failed. Isaiah 39, 1-8 gives us more details. After Hezekiah recovered from his sickness, Babylonian king Merodach-Baladan sent envoys with a present for him to celebrate his recovery. In his pride, Hezekiah led the envoys all around the kingdom to show them his vast collection of wealth. This apparently was an error. Hezekiah was only alive at this point because of God's mercy, and not only that, he was also the ruler of a kingdom, rather than a slave to Sennacherib, king of Assyria, thanks to divine intervention. He should have shown more gratefulness to God for what he had. Instead, he apparently gave credit to himself. When the grand tour was over, Isaiah asked the king what he had shown the Babylonian delegation, and Hezekiah told him that he had shown them everything. Showing a potential adversary all of one's wealth is not a very wise move. All it can really accomplish is to make those adversaries jealous or make them want to steal it all. And in the end, that's what the Babylonians would do. Isaiah gave Hezekiah a warning from Jehovah to that effect. Isaiah said that in time, everything that Hezekiah had would be taken by the Babylonians, and that his own descendants would be eunuchs, castrated servants in the house of the Babylonian king. This would happen not more than 125 years later, when Judah was taken into the Babylonian exile. I would guess that Daniel would be one of those eunuchs. Hezekiah's reaction to this irks me a little. His response was essentially, well, better them than me. He apparently was fine with the downfall of the kingdom and the castration of his descendants just so long as he didn't have to live to see it. In some sense, I suppose that's just pragmatic. Bad things are bound to happen in the future, and surely at least some of those bad things will happen to some of our descendants. We are fortunate if we can only keep ourselves out of the trouble. But I would hope that Hezekiah would be more concerned for the well-being of future generations. It seems unnatural to me to be anything else. In 2 Kings 20, 20 through 21, and 2 Chronicles 32, 32 through 33, we have the standard closing remarks about his reign. Kings tells us that Hezekiah's works, including how he built the water tunnel, are recorded in the no longer extant Chronicles of the Kings of Judah. The biblical book of Chronicles cites both Isaiah and Kings as sources on his reign. Hezekiah died. They buried him with his fathers, and his son Manasseh reigned in his place. And so we move on to application. Briefly, and I don't want to spend too much time on this because we've been over it innumerable times, God provides for his people in the midst of suffering. We don't suffer for no purpose. When Hezekiah was suffering, he acknowledged that God had done it, and had done it for his own glory and for Hezekiah's benefit. Whether or not we understand the meaning, suffering has meaning. And as Hezekiah demonstrates, when his people cry out for deliverance, God is able to deliver them. Also, in matters we have considered previous times, I note that God tested Hezekiah. The Babylonian envoys came, and apparently God's intent was to watch what Hezekiah would do, and what Hezekiah did was to show off all of his things. The word in Hebrew for test is nasa. It means, most literally, to test by smell, as if God were going to sniff Hezekiah, to see if he was like good food that had gone bad. Of course, God knows who is good and who is bad, so such a test must not be so much for his personal knowledge as to demonstrate to his people their own stench, or the stench of those among them. That word nasa is translated in the Septuagint, the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was in use at Jesus' time, as perazo. If that word sounds familiar to you, then you have an excellent memory. We mentioned it way back on August 28th of 2016 in a message titled, Abraham Sacrifices Isaac. There we considered how God tested Abraham in Genesis 22 when he told him to sacrifice his son Isaac. That passage used the same language as this one. I found that to be a bit thorny, since James says at chapter 1, verse 13 of his epistle, that God does not tempt, perazo, anyone. Well, here, with Hezekiah, we seemingly have another instance in which God does perazo someone. The best solution to this that I have, which is pretty much the same one I advanced 9 years ago, is that there is some subtle difference in shade of meaning between nasa and perazo, with the Greek translation of the Septuagint being less than ideal to convey the original intent. Where James apparently intended that God does not fill us with a desire to sin, tempting us, the chronicler apparently intended that God does put us in situations that allow the stench of our sinful desires to show. God is sovereign over everything, but at the same time, we make our own choices, and God does judge our decisions and expose our errors. Otherwise, we might think too highly of ourselves. In yet another thorny issue that we have contemplated at a time past, we ask, do people praise God in the afterlife? In Isaiah 38, 18 through 19, Hezekiah suggested that the living praise God, but the dead do not. He seems to espouse the idea that there is no consciousness after death. That, of course, is difficult to square with essential New Testament ideas that the human soul lives on after the death of the body, and that we look forward to resurrection from the dead and eternal life. See Jesus' resurrection as the primary example. We considered this issue in our studies of Ecclesiastes 9 in a message titled Death and Wisdom. There, Solomon had also intimated that the dead have no knowledge, rendering life meaningless. So, for more on that topic, you might check back on that message. We should remember that, in the Hebrew Scriptures, hints about the afterlife are rare and thin. The emphasis is largely on how to live in this life, rather than on preparing for a life to come. That doesn't mean that there is no afterlife, however. It simply means that the afterlife is seldom mentioned. Life after death was, at that time, a secret thing. There were hints about it. The likes of Elijah and Elisha had raised the dead, so clearly death was not the final end. But what the conscious self experiences after death was a big unknown before God revealed this mystery. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 that the resurrection of the dead was a mystery, and Peter said in 1 Peter 1 that in the time of the Old Testament prophets, the salvation of our souls was a hidden matter, not revealed until Jesus came. So when we read what Hezekiah wrote here, we shouldn't take this as a statement of some different doctrine. We should recognize it as an accurate record of what Hezekiah prayed based on his limited understanding at the time. As he lay, fearing that he was dying, Hezekiah believed that he would not have the opportunity to glorify God after his death, and so he leveraged that as a reason that God should keep him alive. As for you, you know more than Hezekiah did. You can rest assured that there is life after death, and that you, if you are one of God's people, will glorify him in the hereafter. Another thorny question is, did God change his mind about Hezekiah's sickness? This, yet again, is a question we've contemplated before, back on August 5th of 2018 when we discussed Exodus 31, 18 through 32, 25 in a message titled The Golden Calf, We discussed how God relented after telling Moses that he would destroy the people of Israel for their sin and worshiping the golden calf, springing into a brief discussion of whether or not God changes his mind. There, we cited both today's passage and Jonah as examples in which God threatened destruction through a prophet and then relented after those people prayed. I don't think that I can give you a better explanation here than I gave there, so I recommend that if you want a full accounting of this topic, that you go back and look there. My general conclusion, though, is this. God has perfect reasoning and perfect conclusions in his thoughts. He knows the end from the beginning, and the plan does not change. However, for the sake of glorifying himself, he shows us what the alternatives could be. While the passage doesn't explicitly include an if, the prophecy of doom against Hezekiah can really only be understood in that way. It is not, put your things in order, you're going to die, so much as, if you won't pray, then put your things in order because you're going to die. God is not imperfect such that he should change his mind. He is not lacking in power such that he is bound to respond to human decisions. He is not dishonest in that he would lie to Hezekiah through his prophet. From the beginning, he knew that Hezekiah would pray and that he would rescue Hezekiah. But he also knew that Hezekiah needed to hear that death was a realistic possibility for a man who would not stay fully faithful to Jehovah. And finally, I think we should note that trouble came on Hezekiah because he failed to make a proper return. In Old Testament times, God's people were required to make sacrifices at the temple. These sacrifices were made to ask for forgiveness and to give God praise. Hezekiah failed to make the appropriate sacrifices, and thus, in God's sight, he was less than clean. Thankfully, in modern times, Jesus has fulfilled the sacrificial requirement. For that reason, we are no longer obligated to make a sacrifice when asking God for forgiveness or praising him. We should be grateful that Jesus gave his life as a sacrifice for our sins to free us from this burden of the ceremonial law. And yet, we should be cautious of cheap grace. Just because we don't pay the penalty for our sins doesn't mean that there isn't someone paying the penalty. Just because we aren't paying for the opportunity to come into God's presence doesn't mean that someone isn't paying. Jesus Christ is paying the penalty. Grace isn't free. It is extremely expensive. It was bought with the blood of the Son of God. And so we also should be sure that we make a return of proper reverence. We should not sin and then be flippant in our penitence as if the blood of Christ was a thing to be mocked. We should not be negligent or disrespectful in our offering of praise. We should remember that coming to the presence of God in prayer is of the highest privileges, and we should treat it as such, lest we end up like Hezekiah, disgracing the offering and making a bad return. To conclude, after Hezekiah's conflict with Assyria, he grew in wealth and works, but then he became ill. Isaiah told him that he would die, but Hezekiah prayed and God healed him. The healing was accompanied by the miraculous sign of the moving shadow. Hezekiah failed to make the appropriate sacrifices and Jehovah was displeased. Envoys came from Babylon to show support for Hezekiah after his recovery, and he showed off all the wealth he had acquired. Isaiah warned Hezekiah that in future generations, everything that he had shown would be taken by the Babylonians. In contemplating the passage, we considered miraculous occurrences, archaeological evidences for Hezekiah's reign, God's provision in times of suffering, how he tests people, the ancient view of the afterlife, whether or not God changes, and Hezekiah's abuse of cheap grace. It's been a busy message. The takeaway is this: God can provide for your needs, and you should approach him with reverence to ask that he do so. Next week, we will take a break from Kings and Chronicles. The end of Hezekiah's reign was something of a breakpoint for biblical prophets. There were several who served before or up to his reign, and then a relatively quiet generation following him. So, we're going to plan to spend the next few months digging into some minor prophets who preached prior to or during the reign of Hezekiah, and after them, we'll turn our attention to Isaiah. So, get ready to change gears. Next week, we start our study of Amos. For those of you who are listening to this message away from your computer and are looking for more like it, you can find us at eastjordan.church.